Well, friends, we seek the leading and light of God's Spirit as we turn again to God's Word and to that passage that we read together, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. And we'll read just now at verse 10. Isaiah 53, reading in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Many hundreds of years after the prophet Isaiah had written these words, an African statesman was returning home from Jerusalem. And as he traveled, he was reading from this particular chapter as he sat in his carriage. And he was gripped by the words, and they are powerful. We feel that every time we read them, don't we? He was gripped by the words, and he was puzzled by the words. Who was the prophet speaking about? Was he speaking about himself or somebody else? Well, he was joined, this African statesman, on part of the journey by a young deacon called Philip. And Philip explained to him that this Old Testament passage was a prediction of the sufferings, the death, and the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no doubt who is meant here. No doubt who we meet here. Verse after verse, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are three particular strands that I want to pick up on this morning as we come to this verse. I want us to notice, first of all, that we are told about the source of Jesus' sufferings. We're told about their source, where they came from. And we might say that the answer to that is easy. We might turn to the New Testament and we would say, well, where did Jesus' sufferings come? Well, they came from the religious authorities. And they came from the civil authorities of the day. And they came from the Roman authorities, all of them, and all of them together, in a Jew and Gentile, in one grotesque pact to silence forever the voice of Christ. Well, that's true. There's no way that we can escape our responsibility as a race. The human race committed deicide. They slew the Lord of glory. They nailed the eternal Son of God to the cross. That's the truth. But that's not the whole truth. Because this chapter leaves us in no doubt at all that the events at Calvary weren't just a horrible, unexpected, out-of-control kind of event, but that there was order and control in it all. And that came ultimately not from the hands of the Sanhedrin or the hand of Pilate or Herod, but that behind them was another hand, the hand of God the Father in it all. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased Pilate to bruise him. And it pleased Herod to bruise him. And it pleased the Sanhedrin to bruise him. But it pleased the Lord, the covenant God of Israel even, to bruise him. And we say, what is this? Who can understand the enormity of this? Now, did God the Father do so because he was forced and coerced? That happens sometimes, doesn't it? You can find yourself backed into a corner and you have to do something you would rather not do, but there's no way of avoiding it. Was that how it was here? Oh, not at all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, when we see the word pleased, we automatically think pleasure, and that conjures up a whole series of images in our minds. But we've got to remember that there are at least 10 different Hebrew words that could be translated please or pleased, and that each one of them has its own different emphasis. And the one that we have here has this emphasis of willing, and God willing to bruise him. It was a willingness, a divine willingness to enact this. It wasn't forced. It wasn't against the will of God. It was part and parcel of the will of God. In other words, Isaiah is saying the crucifixion of Christ was planned. Planned, in fact, from all eternity. The authorities of Jesus' day began to plan it. But long before their plan began, there was another plan from all eternity. And that plan was being enacted stage by stage, moment by moment. And indeed, the rest of the Bible bears that out. We were talking on Friday night in the after church fellowship about sin and sin coming into the world. And even there, we see a glimpse of this plan. There's a promise given to Adam and Eve in their sorrow and in their brokenness. And they're surrounded by a broken world and by a broken race. And there's this promise that the seed of the woman will come. It was predicted in Eden, and it was predicted all the way through the Old Testament. It was there in the Psalms that we sang together this morning. And it was foreshadowed and portrayed in the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. It spoke of plan and purpose and of a divine will that would be, must be enacted when the clock of prophecy would eventually strike the fullness of time and God would send his son. You remember the way Peter explains that in his sermon in Acts 2. He speaks of their guilt, but he says he was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. What is this mystery? Well, Jesus himself gives us a glimpse of it, doesn't he? In John 3, for instance. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father gave the Son, and at the same time, the Son gives himself. But he doesn't just give him as a teacher. The world out there is content just to have Jesus, the wise teacher, or Jesus, the kind healer. That's all true, but it's not all that's true. We needed more than a teacher. We needed more than somebody who could heal our bodies and cure leprosy. Oh, he gave him as a savior. And that giving involved his death, and we'll see in a moment what that death was. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up. We're told about the source of his sufferings. But secondly, we are told the reason for his sufferings. And indeed, all that I've said surely brings us to the point where we say, why? Why did this happen? There must be a good reason. Well, Isaiah tells us why. We're told the source of his sufferings and the reason of his sufferings. And they certainly weren't meaningless. It's spelled out here for us. he made his soul an offering for sin. Christ gave himself, and the emphasis again here is on that giving of himself totally and entirely as an offering for sin. And our minds go back to the Old Testament, and we see the Old Testament Jew coming with his animal for sacrifice. And it's brought to the altar. And there, a sacrifice for sin is made. But Christ makes himself an offering for sin. He gave his life. Now, the word offering there literally means the trespass offering, the guilt offering. He made his soul a guilt offering for sin. And the function of the trespass offering was to bring satisfaction for the offenses against God and man. And that trespass offering, it spoke of the need for justice to do its work. It spoke of the need for divine justice to find its satisfaction. And he gives himself in order that justice can be satisfied. You know, sometimes you'll see people who've committed a terrible crime, and for one reason or another, despite the fact that there's guilt written all over it, they escape justice, or the punishment doesn't begin to fit the crime, and you say, well, there's no satisfaction. Justice isn't satisfied with this. Well, Jesus suffered in order to satisfy every breach of the law of his people before God. He comes and substitution is made. Verse 5 spells it out so clearly, doesn't it? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. It's we and us and our. We are invested in all of this. We have a stake in all of this. And what did it involve, this suffering? Well, if we turn back to the verse, it tells us two things. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now again, when we come to the Hebrew, it doesn't mean a little bruise like that, you see. It means crushing. It pleased the Lord to crush him. It speaks of crushing agonies that end in death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Either the soul dies or the substitute dies. Either the soul is crushed or the substitute is crushed. Either you are crushed or he is crushed. What a wonder we have here. God, the one who is offended, of course, by sin and whose law is broken. God, the righteous judge, permits and appoints, in fact, his eternal Son, his co-equal in power and glory, to be crushed so that his people are not crushed. And of course, we're not talking here about mere physical death. You know that very well. We're talking here about damnation. The damnation of his people. It was damnation, says Rabbi Duncan. Damnation lovingly born. He is crushed, and he put him to grief, it tells us, as he carried the penalty, as he carried the guilt and the shame and the burden of sin, he took it on his shoulders and it was laid to his account. And the Father's face is hidden. And divine justice comes and it demands what it demands. And it says to him, pay me what you owe me. Pay me what you owe me. And the payment is infinite. And he is put to grief. An old writer put it like this: underneath the church are the everlasting arms. But underneath Christ, as he suffered the penalty of sin, there were no arms at all. Indeed, the Father's hand is pressed heavily against him, and the upper and the nether stones of divine wrath come, and he is crushed, and he is put to grief. And not one drop of consolation is afforded him. I, like an owl in desert am, Psalm 102, we began with it today, that nightly there doth moan. In one pelting shower of divine wrath, the storm fell on him, and he stood until that dark cloud had emptied itself completely and there was nothing left. And because the cloud has broken on him, the rainbow shines on you, friend, if you are his. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. Only God knew what was required to satisfy divine justice. He wouldn't demand too little. He wouldn't demand too much. But he demands what was right and exact, the exact equivalent of all that they deserved, no more, no less, and he pays the debt to the last penny. The source of his sufferings, the reason for his sufferings. What about the result of his sufferings? Well, the prophet identifies three consequences. The first is with regard to his people: he shall see his seed. That's a way of speaking about God's people, Christians from every age, that they're called his seed here because they derive all their life, their spiritual life, from him. And the Father gave him, and the Father gave them to him, and he died to purchase their liberty and to purify them for himself. Who ever saw a seed by dying? The two things are mutually exclusive in the normal course of things. Nobody by dying sees his seed. You only see your seed by living. And as long as you're alive, you'll see them. But not in this case. He shall see his seed. Because there is success. Success written through it all. And having purchased their liberty, Having paid their debt, he would call them to himself and he would show them their debt. And then he would show them that he had paid their debt. And he would show them there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifies. He shall see his seed. There's no doubt about it. How many are there? Oh, there are a number that no man can number. Are you among them today? Is he looking down on this gathering and seeing his seed? Seeing those for whom he died? Well, if you are one of them, he sees you and he looks on you with love. He's seen you from all eternity. He saw you the day you were born into this world. And he saw you the day you were born again. His eye is never off you and it never will. He will see his seed. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every blade on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. He shall see his seed. But then there's another consequence. He shall prolong his days. Oh, sweet mystery again. He is crushed and yet he prolongs his days. Because he rises again. His name shall endure forever, we'll sing later on. And there's your security, child of God. Because he prolongs his days, he will prolong your days. And he will give you life that shall never end. Indeed, it has begun already. And there's a final consequence too, that represents all his and their concerns. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God the Father entrusted to Christ's care the whole work of salvation. He gave him all the necessary authority to see that it was done. And it's in his hand. And you're in his hands. Oh, it's good that it's not in your hands, but divine hands that are able to save to the uttermost. In verse 6, we go astray as sheep. In verse 10, we return as children. Christ died. Can you say that he died for you? Can you say, like Paul, the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me? And what a giving, and what a result. It's amazing grace. How sweet the sound. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Eternal Lord, we bow before these great mysteries But we give thanks that in Christ we have the answer for these verses. The source of Christ's sufferings, the divine will and the divine appointing, and the reason for them, his soul an offering for sin, and the consequences from them, life that shall never end. O grant, Lord, that these truths may be very precious to us, and that they may fill our hearts, and that we may say, O thou, my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up, his holy name to magnify and bless. Oh, let us remember all thy gifts. Let us come to remember, and to remember with gratitude, and to marvel at grace in all its glory. Hear us and go before us for the rest of the service, pardoning sin and guarding and keeping us for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll sing now together some verses in Psalm 22. And if any verses speak of desolation and isolation, these words do. And we know that the Lord, of course, quoted them on the cross itself. Psalm 22, we're going to sing verses 1 to 6, five stanzas. My God, what hast thou me forsaken?
What?
Well, friends, we come now to that part of the service where we draw a distinction between those who have a right and a duty to be at the Lord's table and those for whom, as yet at least, it is not the place. And as we fence the table, it will help us if we turn to another part of God's word and to the book of Genesis. And we'll read in chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43, and we're taking up our reading at that point in the narrative where Joseph's brothers have come down to Egypt again and are about to meet with Joseph, who is going to reveal himself eventually to them. That moment hadn't quite arrived yet. And we read at verse 15, and the men took the present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." These men shall dine with me at noon. It's a lovely story, isn't it? The whole incident of Joseph, the whole account we have of his dealings with his brothers. And the way he deals with them, it's so touching and so wise and so gracious. And here in chapter 43, as the narrative reaches a new stage, he takes the trouble to prepare for them. He was a busy man with many duties and responsibilities. But he invites to his table for a meal with those brothers of his. And we can be sure that any preparation he made for them would lack nothing. Now, were they there because they deserved it? Was there anything in their conduct that could have caused them to be so royally entertained by such a great statesman in Egypt? Well, of course they didn't deserve it. They deserved prison. They deserved punishment. They deserved to step not one inch within his house or to any table that he might have spread, with the exception, I know, of Benjamin, who hadn't had a hand in it. But the others did. And what a hand they had in it. These men had betrayed him. They had ignored his cries. They had been chronically, shamefully unfaithful. They had been untruthful, brazen liars, trying to evade the blame. They were utterly unfit to dine with Joseph. And nobody would have condemned him if he had driven them away empty. But instead, they are royally entertained. And isn't that the way with yourself, Christian? After all you had done with and to the Lord, your unfaithfulness, your track record, if the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand up and say, "I'm free from iniquity"? And yet, what do you find when you come to him? You find in the gospel provision made for you. a table spread for you, and all your spiritual needs wonderfully and warmly and fully met. And as if that wasn't enough, he prepares a meal, he appoints a table, and he says, they will dine with me. They will dine with me. Oh, we don't deserve it. That doesn't even begin to carry the message. We deserve the wrath and curse of God in this world and in the world to come. Who is the Lord's table for? Is it for perfect brothers whose track record is impeccable? Well, if it is, it'll be an empty table today in air. None will dine with him today if that's the demand. Oh, no, it's for sinners. When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But of course, it's not sinners who are still going on in their hard-hearted sinfulness without any sorrow and any repentance. Joseph had been watching these men. He'd been listening to them. He'd been working in their lives. You remember the way that Simeon is imprisoned and so on, and he's listening in, and there's a snippet of conversation earlier on in the account, and he hears them say, this is because of Joseph. It's catching up with us. There's a true sorrow in these men. He sees how they speak about their father now. He sees the concern that they have for him, and he sees a change in them. Oh, friends, it's for sinners, it's for penitent sinners whose heads are low and who are filled with shame at what they were and what they have been. And he says, they will dine with me at noon. But they were so dirty after the journey. How could they go to Joseph's table? He's an important man. Well, in chapter 43 here and in verse 24, we're told that he gave them water and they washed their feet. He provided what would clean them and wash them. And he takes his people and he says, they'll dine with me at noon and I'll wash them. And their sin and their guilt is washed away in the precious blood of Christ. And having been washed once, as he explains to Peter, he goes on washing their feet and removing the dust and the dirt of the way. And so, Christian friend, you come. You come to the table that the brother has provided. And you come and he has washed you and he keeps washing you and providing for you. Oh, they're startled. In verse 33, they realize they've been set in order of age. And their heart skips a beat. How does he know this? He could have said to them, I know everything. I know the horrible, dirty secret of that day when you sold me into Egypt. And I know that grubby little lie that you told my father. And I know it all really. Oh, he knows it all. And we'd be mortified if anybody else knew it. Mortified. But despite the fact he knows it all, he says, "You'll dine with me at noon." Joseph's table was for sinners who had no right in themselves to be there. And Jesus' table is for sinners who have no right in themselves to be there. And as they ate, he was watching. He was listening. I believe he was praying. And as they eat still, he watches and he listens and he prays. He intercedes. Oh, it's for those who have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, who have found peace and pardon and forgiveness, who have passed from death to life, who are not what they once were, who have been made new through the power and grace of God. And that power and grace has its effects. And we read of that in Galatians chapter 5, and in these verses that we often read at a moment like this, where it speaks of the fruits of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. Verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." Oh, they are manifest. "Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, strife, wrath, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things, continue in such things, unrepentant, unchanged, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But where God's Spirit is at work, there's new things growing in the heart, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love to God and love to all that is his. Love to his house, love to his word. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another." May God bless his word. Bring these men home and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. Well, the moment for dining is coming. The elements are on the table. And we're going to sing in Psalm 118. We'll sing from verse 18 and we'll continue singing until all tending communicants have taken their place at the Lord's table. Psalm 118 and at verse 15. and dwellings of the righteous, has heard the melody.
At the beginning of the dispensing of the sacrament, he gave thanks, and we shall endeavour to do the same. Eternal Lord, we give thanks in this moment that provision is made for sinners, that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. We give thanks, O Lord, for that glorious provision, and for every provision that follows from it, not least the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, this glorious, wonderful ordinance, where in a very real sense we dine with the Lord. He is at the head of the table, watching and listening, and interceding for us. Though we do not deserve to be there, not one of us. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our guilt. We praise thy name, O Lord, for the sacraments of the New Testament Church. They speak to our eyes, and to our hands, and to our taste, even as the word speaks normally to our ears. Another provision made to show us Christ and to make him precious to us. Grant, O Lord, that he will be very precious to us, and that we will have fellowship with him in these moments. And we give thanks for the elements, and we pray thy blessing upon them. They will not change. It is bread, and it will be forever bread. It is wine, and it will be forever wine, and yet they are not cold, bare, empty symbols either. But we find Christ in them, and by faith we see him who is invisible. We are like Moses, for that's how he endured, seeing him who is invisible. Help us to see him today. To see him, yes, in his sufferings, so that our heads will bow. But to see him in his victory too, as the uplifter of our head. Bless us and be with us. Keep the enemy at bay. Close us in with him. And pardon our sin, especially in holy things. For Jesus' sake. Amen. They will dine with me at noon, and oh, they dined. But then we turn to chapter 45 of Genesis, and we find the moment has come for revelation. Verse 3, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am Joseph. That my father yet lived. And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. It was a thunderclap, really, wasn't it? Shock, fear, terror, disgrace, shame. I am Joseph. It reminds me always of the Apostle Paul. We were speaking about him on Friday night. I am Jesus, he says. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. I am Joseph. But all their sin is forgiven. And now they are reconciled. And they are received as brothers. Just as Paul was to me. I am Joseph. It was possibly the worst news in the world. but it becomes the best news in the world. And so it is when you met with the Lord and when he showed himself to you. It was the worst news in the world because you are a sinner. But it became the best news in the world because he is a Savior. Oh, this hard of Stephen governor, they were so frightened of him. They'd go back home and we read of them telling their father, we met the governor in Egypt, and oh, he's a hard man. They were frightened of him. You were frightened maybe of God. Frightened of the things of God. He was far away and he was austere and he was hard. But the governor they were so frightened of has become the brother who shepherds them. And who provides for them and who love them. It tells us in verse 7, God sent me before you to prepare you a prosperity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Before you knew that there would be a need, God sent Joseph. And all he suffered through Joseph, he suffered in order to provide for them, to preserve and to save and to deliver. And isn't it the same with Christ? Before you knew there was a need, he had been sent before you to prepare and to provide and to save. How would they have felt? Well, they must have felt humbled. There was no place for pride that day. Not one of them could puff out their chest. They must have felt thankful. They must have felt truly amazed. And so it is for us. And Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, and you sold him to Egypt. And he says to his people, he says, come near to me. And we come near. And he says, I am your brother. And it is noon. And it is time for us to die. Well, we shall not keep the elements from you any longer. We read that the apostle received of the Lord that which also he delivered to the Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, as we have already endeavored to do, he broke it and said, take it. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. Will he come? Thank you. What does Joseph say to them then? Well, he says several things to them. Haste ye and go up to my father, and say to him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, and tarry not. What does he say? Well, first of all, he says, Do what I ask you. Do what I ask you. And he still says the same thing. And as you will rise from the table in a moment, he says, Do what I ask you. It is our reasonable selves. But he also says, Go where I send you. He go, haste, and go up to my father. Don't dawdle on the way. You haste. Walk in a straight line, brother, she says. Walk in a straight line. Don't go anywhere else. Don't wander into any bypath meadow. Haste and go up. Do what I ask you. Go where I send you. Repeat what I tell you. Say to him. And what will you say to him? You will say, Joseph is yet alive. And God has made him ruler over all of Egypt. Say to him, tell Jacob that Joseph is alive, that he is actually a prince and a savior. Tell the world that Jesus is alive, that he is a prince and a savior. All they said, he'd have gone home and they said, We thought he was dead. Oh no, they say, he's still alive. Oh, he's the governor and he's so kind to us. He even prepared a mule for us, who he is highly exalted. He was kind to us. Oh yes, with us he dealt not as we said, nor did we quite other. Do what I ask you. Go where I send you, repeat what I tell you, and finally, when all is done, come down permanently to me. Go up there, do what has to be done, and then come down to me. And isn't that what he says to his people? It's not a coming down, it's a going up, of course. And the business is all done. Join me. That where I am, that you may be also. And there was provision for them there as well, the best of the land. And ah, there still is. And we read that he gave them sufficient for the journey. In verse 21, he gave them wagons. In verse 22, clothes and food. And he gave them a warning in verse 24. And I'm going to finish with this. See that you fall not out by the way. He knew what they were like. Be at peace on the journey. Friends, be at peace on the journey. Don't fall out of the way. But maybe you're here and he isn't as yet your older brother. What can you do? Well, you'll do what others were told to do. When the hungry came to Pharaoh and said, What will we do? Where will we turn to in this famine? He said, Go to Joseph. He's got a storehouse. He'll provide for you. He'll meet your needs. What will you do? You go to the Joseph of the New Testament. He has sufficient for you. And there you will find all that you need for time.